I'm always a disappointment, honestly. Everybody expects me to be bigger. 6'8", at least. In fact, even the people who listen to Godsword Radio really have an expectation. They think I'm older and blacker and bigger, way bigger. Everywhere I go through the same thing. Even women will go, "You're not that big." I go, "I know that. I could take you." I get it from old and young. I get, there's an expectation. People want you to be more than you are, truthfully. And I do what I can. I work out and stuff because I don't want to be tiny with this voice. It's a weird voice. The Lord gave me a big, giant voice and just a regular 6'2", 220. And so, you know, try to maintain some strength and try to fit it. But in the same way, there's a mental image of Ken Graves physically. There's a mental image of him spiritually. He's no giant spiritually either. He has to deal every stinking day with temptation, every single day. Pray about temptation daily, like I pray for daily bread. Every day, you wouldn't believe the things I deal with. It's just regular, as a matter of fact, if you knew how much I deal with temptation, you probably wouldn't even showed up today. Probably wouldn't even be impressed at all. You'd think, "Man, I thought you were more than that." Yeah, well, I'm not. I am grateful for the Lord's grace and for these years of ministry, decades of ministry. Very grateful for that. I'm grateful for, as Jacob said in Genesis 32:10, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and the truth that thou hast shown unto thy servant." Not worthy of the least. I have been so blessed. I'm given so many honors and opportunities. I am profoundly grateful for all of them. I would testify with the Apostle Paul, likewise, who told Timothy, when he said, he, God, counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. He didn't say he found me faithful. He said he counted me faithful. Counted. The same God who counted Abraham righteous, counted Saul of Tarsus faithful, putting him into the ministry. Isn't that really ironic, isn't it? He counted. God. But the way God does this thing is when God counts something a certain way, just by him counting it that way, makes it that way. You know what I mean? If he counts you righteous, boom, you're righteous. If he says you're righteous, you're righteous. He is the only one who can speak of those things that are not as though they were. We do it, and it's called a lie. He does it, and by saying it, makes it so. Changes things. Praise to his name. There's no one like him. What if you actually experienced the author of this book using this mechanism? In a way, it's really not a mechanism because it turns out it's alive. It's really not just a thing. In a very real sense, a person is contained in the pages of this holy book. It is, in fact, alive and powerful. It's crazy. It's tangible. It's words. It's abstract thought communicated with little tiny images on paper. The written word. This thing. Have you had the experience where you recognize someone is in it? Someone is calling to you through it and presenting to you reality, presenting to you a reality that you couldn't know otherwise, a reality that you couldn't be aware of otherwise, an actual reality, an actual set of warnings, and an actual set of promises that if truly believed the capacity to lead you to everlasting life and pleasure, eternal bliss. You had that experience. And are you having that experience, brothers? Because that is, in reality, what we have before us. It struck me, actually, just today, for some weird reason. It was 40 years ago when I, as a 16-year-old, left my home, my mother's house, in, government-subsidized housing in rural Maine, to go and learn this book. Now, I had been reading it, but it called me to more than reading. I knew I was called to it. When I was 13, by God's grace, he called me to know him and to serve him by text. He texted me. But when I was 16, I became really tuned into the fact that I need to learn this book. I need to be taught. I need to go somewhere. And that led me to leave home and begin ministry training. High school offered nothing. I had utter contempt for the educational system that had already, years earlier, cast God out of it. And I'm grateful, being a poor white trash kid from rural Maine, I became conscious of the stratification of human society from the bottom, looking up at it. I'm so grateful for that. I'm so grateful that I became aware of it from down under it. The lowest caste people, the white trash, trailer trash folks that just waited for that government check and then tried to make it last. Government surplus, well, you can relate. Some of you guys have been there. You understand the stratification of human society, that even here in America, where under the influence of the scriptures, we made a declaration that these truths are self-evident, that all men are created equal. And even here, where we actually, under the influence of this book, under the influence of the Great Awakening, the Protestant Reformation and the Great Awakening, a nation came to exist with that statement in its birth certificate. We hold these truths to be self-evident. All men are created by God, and they are created equal by God, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. That even here, where that was known, it, of course, has been long forgotten. But even here, the least stratified society, still a reality that we always find a way to make some kind of nobility and some kind of caste system that has someone at the bottom. I'm so grateful to be made aware of it in a place in life where I hated it, the whole arrangement. And rather than wanting to climb to ascend, try to find a way off the bottom, up through the various stratified layers of human value, instead I'm grateful that I hated it. I looked at this arrangement and I hated it. High school offered nothing. It was a whole bunch of people trying to climb. Now, your way up was either through sports or academic achievement or just pure personal popularity, beauty, personal attractiveness, those kind of things. And, man, I'm watching it. I became aware of it as a result of reading the Word and as a result of just observing from the bottom the stratification and everybody's attempted ascension. And I realized it was cruel, unkind, and I realized, by the grace of God, that it was the world. It's what the Bible calls the world. Man, when I realized that, man, this is the world. I had utter loathing for it, and I wanted out of high school. This is just one other big, stupid, prolonged dance. That's all this is, and I hate the dance. I hated the whole thing about high school. Some of you guys might have had a different experience. I hated it. I hated the cruelty of the whole arrangement. The school dance, the last one I went to was middle school. I don't know what made me go. Hopes, I guess. From the bottom of the stratification, I would find my place against the wall. Hoping. And the reality is, in middle school kid, that everything that was desirable was unattainable. And everything that was attainable was undesirable. In female form. I'm just talking about the reality. The reality of who I was and where I was in middle school. What was desirable was unattainable. What was attainable was undesirable. And I don't know whatever compelled me to go. There I go and stand against that wall and watch all the cool people having a great time moving stupid. Just looking ridiculous, but at least they're together. And romance is happening. This is what the cool people do. It's what the popular people do. I hated it. High school just, I realized, man, the dance just goes on all week long. It goes on all the whole, it's just all this is. And I'm grateful for the word. I'm grateful the word of God came in and captured my heart. And opened my eyes to, man, this is the world. This is not the kingdom. This is not what God wants. And there is a thing written in everyone's heart that I do think is from God, particularly us men. There's a God-given desire for greatness. I mean, real greatness. Real, actual greatness. Not just the climb up through the stratification to become great as people view greatness, but actual greatness, true greatness in the sight of God, the Creator. I read a quote yesterday on my way here. Flying, I was reading A.W. Tozer. Listen to this quote. It struck me how profoundly worded it was. Satan once tried to bring about the downfall of Christ by offering him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Here is sufficient proof that the devil is wise, but not wise enough. He knew fallen human nature and just how to handle it. He knew the power of pomp and circumstance to charm the sinful heart and bring it into captivity in presenting to the man Jesus, the glory of the world. He was shrewdly taking advantage of a known weakness in the human race. The trick would have worked. Yeah, it would have worked, but for one thing, this was no fallen man. Satan was attempting to seduce. It was a sinless man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom whose penetrating glands pierced the world's attractive exterior and saw what was inside. What he saw revolted him. He would have no part of it. Our Lord saw the world's glory, not what other men saw. And conversely, he saw what other men could not see. He saw not beauty, but death, a garish death that must be purchased at the price of the soul. Beneath its gaudy allurements, he saw corruption and decay. He knew its glory was but bait to catch foolish victims. He knew its bright promises were all lies. That's brilliant. That's a brilliant observation. The idea that Satan could win this man, Jesus of Nazareth, by offering him the world. A foolish idea on the part of the devil. Didn't realize what he was dealing with. But a sinless man, someone who couldn't be corrupted, someone who actually saw through the illusion and realized what it was that was being offered to him. Somebody who could actually look through all of that and see reality. That, brothers, is the thing I wanted to talk to you about this morning in our first session together. Let's begin with a passage of Scripture. It is in Habakkuk chapter 2. I was recently on a flight to Kenya to do a building dedication for a church that we planted there. On my way, I was reading this passage. The Lord was dealing with my heart about this passage. God was talking to me and drawing my attention to it. And a young woman, believe it or not, a young woman, young British lady, set her eyes upon me and came after me. She had too much wine on that long flight. And she actually targeted this old graybeard. Couldn't believe it. As a matter of fact, when she expressed her interest, I said, "Madam, you are drunk. This is evidence of your drunkenness. If you think this old man is hot, as you say, truly, you are drunk." Well, she made this passage all the more special by spilling her wine on my open Bible. So my pages are a little purple. But this actually has become the theme. I can actually tell you that the Lord used her to cause my Bible fall open right to this passage. It really does. And it's easy to see it for the stain of the wine on the binding. You can turn right to it. The Lord used her. And by the way, we had the next 4 hours of me telling a woman who was just drunk enough to have no short-term memory the same exact thing over and over for 4 hours. Over and over and over. She said, "But I don't believe." And I said, "But you can." She said, "How?" "The just." I said to her, "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." She, well, definitely everybody within four rows has that verse memorized because I repeated it over and over again. Because a little while later, she'd say it again, "But I don't believe." "But you can." "How?" "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." That was an interesting time. But here in Habakkuk chapter 2, hear the words of the prophet. And what God says to the prophet here becomes this simple statement in the middle of what the prophet is pouring out becomes a theme for the New Testament. It becomes a theme of the New Testament. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1, "I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and I will watch to see what he will say unto me, what I shall answer when I'm reproved. The Lord answered me and said, Write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Here it is, verse 4. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Verse 4, I'll read it again. "Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." The Revised Standard Version, same verse, says, "Look at the proud. Their spirit is not right in them, but the righteous live by their faith." From the New American Standard Version, "Behold, his soul is puffed up. It's not upright in him, but the righteous shall live by faith." It is apparent that here, this verse, "The just shall live by faith," which becomes the theme for particularly for the epistles of the Apostle Paul, but through the New Testament, the statement, "The just shall live by faith." That's the thing I believe the Lord at this particular season has me calling men to live by faith. In contrast with what? What are most men living by right now? What are most of our species living by? What compels them? What do they do what they do for? What is the number one thing that compels humanity? Lust. Short answer. It's lust. It's desire. People do what they want. People do what they want. They do what they feel. And you've probably heard my rant on that already. I mean, men, so many males can no longer begin a sentence without those words. I feel continually, and isn't that, by the way, what babies do? Babies only know what they feel, only know what they want, and only always announce it. babies just go about announcing feelings and perceived needs. It is a baby, it is a boy trait for a man to just go around saying, I feel like this, and even dragging that into his spiritual life, as most do. I feel like the Lord is leading. I just feel like the Lord wants us to go. I feel like the Lord is, I feel. Oh, I hate it. I have utter contempt for it. I fix it, I correct it, and I don't care who it offends, and it does offend some. I go, really, is that a feeling? Is that really a feeling? Or is it more like a thought? More of a suspicion? Is it more of a spiritual sense? What are you actually describing there? I feel like you're mocking me. No, that's not a feeling. That's a reality. I am right now mocking. What's happening is I'm mocking you. No, that's not a feeling. I feel like you're judging. Yes. No, I am judging. I am, in fact. You should stop saying, and you've heard it. I'm sure it's bugged you. I feel like. Even things that aren't even feelings, they're actual thoughts, can no longer be identified as thoughts by our younger generation. There's a bunch of people, man, that've learned this vocabulary from the government schools because you can't actually say something is true or absolute. All you can say is, this is true to me, I feel like, because my feelings are real. The only thing that's infallible are my feelings. The only thing that is absolute is my feelings, and today I feel pretty. I feel like being pretty. Today I feel like a girl. And that's why I am just a girl trapped. I'm trapped in a man's body. Isn't that ridiculous? So reality is irrelevant anymore. The only thing that really matters is what you feel. That is the new state religion. The only thing that matters is what you feel. Biology is irrelevant. Science is irrelevant. What is observable is irrelevant. This is a religion and nothing less than a religion. Well, now we're talking about the intangible, invisible, not science. It's a new state religion. I was once a man trapped in a woman's body. And then I was born. And they got fixed. My mama let me out. The level of child abuse that is happening in America right now over this false religion is inviting the judgment of God. But when the Lord said things about you'd be better off to have a millstone tied around your neck and you cast into the sea than to be guilty of offending, sending one of these little ones down a road of sin. The level of abuse now, everywhere you go, educators are engaged in this daily abuse of children. A whole generation of children are being abused and thrown into confusion. All right, so I'm going to quit ranting about that. Pull it together, man. Come back to the message. We are called to live by faith. The just shall live by faith. By faith. The just shall live by faith. What is faith? I would define faith, as a heart's response to the truth. Faith is a heart's response to the truth of God who speaks to us about the past, the present, and the future. Faith is the response of a heart to God as he speaks to us about the past, the present, and the future. The God who exists outside of time, who transcends all of creation, who transcends the time, space, matter continuum that we're part of, reaches into that time, space, matter continuum with an integrated message system that talks to us about the past, the present, and the future. And what he says to us is truth. Faith is the response to that truth. Every other thing that calls itself faith is a lie. It's not faith. There are not many faiths. Therefore, we don't talk like that. I say all faiths plural, are welcome. There is only one faith. Only one faith. Many religions in the world, many belief systems, only one that is actual faith. Faith is a response to the truth. We, as humans, are held accountable by God if we believe a lie. Believing a lie is sin. You know that. Believing a lie is actual sin. We are responsible, we are accountable, and we are equipped to recognize the lie. That's why we're accountable. Because the truth is written in our heart. No, faith, I say to you again, faith is our heart's response to the truth of God as he speaks to us, as he talks to us, as he texts us with regard to the past, present, and the future. Interestingly, as you look at this foundational statement here in verse 4, this the statement that becomes a theme, I say again in the New Testament, note that it contrasts pride with faith. Note that. Behold, his soul is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. You would think that pride would be contrasted with humility, but it's not. It's contrasted with faith. Interestingly, a study of the subject of faith throughout the rest of Scripture reveals that faith is both of these things. Number one, it is humble, and number two, it is persistent. Faith is humble. Faith is profoundly humble. Think of the humility of the greatest demonstration of faith, the one that actually made the Lord marvel. That was that centurion we read about in the 8th chapter of Matthew, the 7th chapter of Luke. The centurion who said, remember his words, I'm not worthy that you should come to my house. Neither thought I myself worthy to come and speak to you. No, saying a word, and my slave will be healed. For I also am a man set under authority. The humility of that man. I am a man set under authority, having soldiers under me. I say to this one, go, and he goes. To this one, come, and he comes. I say to my slave, do this, and he doeth it. The humility of that man, the faith of that man, caused the Son of God to marvel. That man received the highest commendation of faith of anyone encountered by the Lord. And what is the one thing it takes to please God? It's faith. Remember how the Lord said, I've not found such great faith. He put an adjective with that noun. He put, with the noun faith, he put an adjective that he had not been able to use with any of his friends, with any of the disciples, or anyone in Israel. Everyone else, well, their only adjective with their faith was little. Oh, you have little faith. How much longer am I going to put up with you? But for once, actually, that in another occasion, also a Gentile, a Syrophoenician woman, who said, please, please, heal my daughter. She's tormented. She's possessed. And the Lord said, it's not right. I was not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It's not right to give the kids food to the dogs. And her humility, her faith demonstrated itself in humility. And she took an even lower place than that. And said, but dogs get the scraps. Dogs get the crumbs. And the Lord's response, oh, woman, how great is your faith. Once again, great. Great is your faith. It is worth noting that pride and unbelief are, in fact, connected. Faith and humility are connected. Faith is humble, and faith does persist. You see that also in Jacob. I quoted Jacob, the turning point of Jacob's life, Genesis chapter 32, where in verse 10, he said, I'm not worthy of even the least of the mercies and the truth that you've shown to your servant. Turning point in his life. Excuse me. That was the night that he wouldn't let go. That was the night that heel grabber kept hanging on. He's got a hip out of sight. He's got something massively painful that has put him down. The one who was wrestling with him could have done that at any time during the night. Like that was in the arsenal the whole time. All you had to do was touch him. He's screaming and he's down, but he won't let go. Because that's what faith does. Faith is humble and faith persists. The guy winning that fight is the one who just won't let go. And it blessed the one who he wrestled. The one he wrestled said, what's your name? Well, heel catcher. Got him by the foot. Not anymore. Now it's Israel. Prince with God. You've prevailed. Faith is humble. Faith is persistent. Faith is humble and faith persists. But faith is contrasted with pride. I said this becomes a theme in the New Testament, and indeed it does. As you look with me, you'll find that both in Romans chapter 1, you know that passage, that heavy first chapter of Romans. In Romans 1, verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And then turning the pages, you find also in Galatians. It is all through the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, the 11th verse, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And to me, the ultimate example of this passage is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews. And again, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. It's kind of a no-brainer to me. Besides the fact that this is his theme, there isn't anybody else that had a reason to leave their name off the book. All the smart guys debate the possibilities of who wrote Hebrews. But the simple question is, why would the author leave his name off this work of genius? There's only one who had a reason to do that, and that was the guy who was considered a traitor by his own people. He didn't want his identity to be a stumbling block to the profound message of Hebrews. And of course, the really schooled guys in language point out that the language is so very different. It's so unlike all the rest of Paul's letters. Well, you can't tell that when you're reading it in English, but the structure and the language, profoundly different, to which you can only say, well, he wrote it to a different people. He was not writing to Gentiles. He's writing to his own people. But he here in Hebrews chapter 10, likewise, in verse 38, now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What is it that compels you and me to do what we do? Well, there are three primary motivations that affect us. And you know what? Actually, they affect us and every other living thing. Every other living thing with consciousness. I don't care if you're talking about the animals or the angels. And humanity being right in between. Humans are uniquely sort of amphibious, right? As C.S. Lewis called us, amphibians at home in these two realms. Spirit and matter. Because we are, in reality, both. We are spirit and we're material. Everything else with consciousness is one or the other. The animals are material. The angels are immaterial. They're spirits, spiritual beings. Only humanity actually lives in that place where we are at home in both of those realms. And, in reality, have to choose between them. We have spirit, soul, and body. Our soul, our mind, our consciousness must continually make its choice of which side of our being will be predominant, and which world we're going to chiefly identify ourselves with, right? But everything. I can't talk much about the angels, but I know that they are motivated just as we are. I can talk about the animals. I know a lot more about them. All of them, likewise, are compelled by the same basic motivations that we are. Two primary motivations. The promise of reward and the fear of consequences. The promise of reward and the fear of consequences, or you might call it the fear of punishment. Every member of the animal kingdom is either part of the prey or the predator war. The war that goes on between predator and prey, every single creature living in it is motivated by the possibility of reward and the danger of great cost. Every predator, the big cat, the mountain lion, will always, they're continually all day long doing math. They actually do math. They size it up. They're weighing it out. There is this sort of set of scales for every big cat. But by the running trail, evaluating the jogger. Skinny people in Spider-Man suits on bikes or on trails. This is not happening to any heavyweights. This is only happening to the really lean, but there are cats, even here in California, that are doing the math and they're weighing out risk with reward. They're weighing out the possibility. I think I can take them. Constantly having to consider how much fuel is it going to take? How much fuel and how much is promised? What's the potential payoff? Is there a chance I could get hurt? Yeah, even the predator does that. Even the big cat weighs that out and goes, not worth it. I'll wait for the next one. Looking for a vegan. Looking for a vegetarian. Something a little more tender. A little less risk involved. And there are bears that are big enough that they're not concerned. There are bears that they do less math, but still, it's math. Even the moose, where I live, even the moose, if their math is dumber. It is profoundly dumber. Their brain is little. They got this little tiny brain. Big animal. The only thing they have biologically, scientifically demonstrated that the only factor that the moose even measures is the size of the antlers. That's it. They've proven it with video. They got a guy, and he's got two sets of moose antlers. One is tiny, one is enormous. And during the rut, he's doing a moose call, calling them in. And they'll show the moose. He comes trotting up, and the guy will step out from behind a tree with the little antlers. The moose pauses, and he goes, "Oh, I got this guy." And he just starts heading in. He just starts heading in. While he's on his way, the little skinny man will step back behind the tree and come out with the big rack and hold the big rack. You see the moose lock him up. Whoa, lock up all four. Check in my math. Not looking at anything, not looking at what's holding it, what's on top. What is under the rack? It's a little man. Instead, just goes, "Whoa, that's a big rack." You ought to see the moose just looking dumb, standing there, going, "Huh? I'm having second thoughts. I don't know about this." Starts to head off. The guy will step back behind the tree and come out with a little rack, or maybe an intermediate one. And you see the moose going, "Okay, all right, okay. Yeah, I can take him." The ridiculousness of that is really funny to watch. Really funny to see what they're actually thinking. To see a concerned look on the face of a bull moose. Whoa. You just see him stop, lock everything up, and go, I don't know. What is he weighing? It's math, or it's dumber math. But nevertheless, he's going, there is the promise of victory, but there's also the danger of defeat. It's not that different for you and me, except faith actually responds to God's promise of reward and God's warning of consequence. See, that's the thing. Has this book reached through the illusion to your heart to tell you the truth about the world that you and I live in, to show you reality? Has the book actually reached in and gotten a hold of you and the promises of God for reward are overwhelming to glorious rivers of pleasure? Think of all that God has promised to the one who will overcome. All of the parables. Think about all the parables taught by our Lord about masters and slaves and opportunity. Opportunity that a master would entrust a slave with an increment to manage. And managing it well would pay off for him, for there's a day of reckoning. Think of how many times the Son of God warned. In fact, nobody, no prophet from the Old Testament, with all of their heavy messages, ever gave us as much graphic, frightening detail about hell as the Son of God did. Nobody else told us about a worm that won't die, which most of the greatest Bible interpreters believe that's a nagging, awful remorse, regret that goes on forever and ever. That's what makes hell hell. Nobody else talked to us in terms of it's so bad. That if your right eye is your problem, gouge it out and then throw it. Better to go into life with one eye than into hell with both of them. That's pretty graphic. That's frightening. There's a guy who really wants you to get what's at stake. And hell is so bad, if your right hand, your best hand, if it's your problem, cut it off and throw it from you. Better to go into life with a hook than to go into hell with both hands. Did the Son of God seek to motivate us by the fear of consequences? Absolutely. Did he paint pictures for us to actually solicit dread in the human heart? Yeah, he did. A fire that is never quenched. Everlasting torment where the worm dies not. Did he seek to motivate us with the promise of reward? Absolutely. Now, are we, any of us, saved by works? Is salvation itself a reward? No. Y'all know that already. But for we who are saved, we are called to a work, aren't we? And in that, we who have already been given everlasting life are given the opportunity to earn rewards for that life that will be everlasting. Having said all of that, then let us consider this 10th chapter of Hebrews and what is written, at least in the second half of it, leading up to those words. The just shall live by faith. You know what you're going to find here? The promise of reward and the warning of consequences. Right here in Hebrews chapter 10. Begin reading with me from verse 22. Hebrews 10, 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He is faithful that promised. Faith is our response to God's promise. God has actually made promises to us. Faith is our accepting those promises. God has actually given us warnings. Faith embraces those warnings. Man, all the way through this whole book, all the way from the Old Testament, God is going, I set before you life and death. I set before you blessing and cursing. Please choose life. If we actually believe God, if we actually believe his word, our life is motivated by the promises and by the warnings. He is faithful, that promise. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. We should be provoking one another to love and to good works. That's part of why we're together. It's why we have each other. It's part of our duty toward each other. To provoke. We should be provoking each other. How can I provoke you? How can you provoke me? How do we provoke each other? Part of it is we remind each other of the promises and we remind each other of the warnings. Part of it is we remind each other of the promises. We speak the word of God to each other. You know that often quoted passage from Isaiah? People quote it all the time. God's word will not return void. God's word will not return void. God's word will not return void. God said, just as the rain comes from heaven, brings life to the earth, and returns, so also shall my word not return unto me void. It'll accomplish the thing that I sent it to do. The question is this. Nobody's asking this in modern Christianity. When does God's word return to him? When does God's word return to him? God's not talking about echoes. No, God's word returns to him when he hears us confessing it, when he hears us praying it, when we pray the word. Remember the whole armor of God thing in Ephesians chapter 6? Suit up and then take the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and then do what? You suit it up and you have your weapon, and then do what? Pray. He didn't say take the word and then go preach it. I believe we're called to preach. I believe we're commissioned to go preach. But in that passage, put on your whole armor, take up your sword, and then go and pray. Pray the word. God's word returns to him by us speaking it. He listens to us saying it to each other. We return his word to him. Let us provoke one another to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. There's that warning again, isn't it? That is a clear warning of awful punishment. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under the law. I'm sorry, under two or three witnesses. Of how much more a sore punishment, there's the word, punishment in the text. How much more sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will repay, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion on me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Writing to these Jewish Christians who had earlier experienced persecution, he said, man, you had your stuff taken. It cost you. But you accepted the cost because you said you've got something that's better in heaven. You were motivated by the promise of reward. You saw through the illusion of everything on earth. He said to them in verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. It has great recompense of reward. Do you see what I'm pointing out to you, my brothers? That punishment and reward are all over this faith text. Because faith is believing the warnings and faith is embracing the promises and being compelled by it. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we're not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen. Faith embraces what is invisible. Faith looks through the illusion and sees reality. Believes it, chooses it. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the worlds were made. You guys already know Hebrews chapter 11, this whole faith chapter, right? You know this whole faith chapter. But look at how much reward and punishment is actually in this. It was by faith that all of these who are the elders. Verse 7, by faith, Noah being warned of God of things that were not seen as yet, moved with fear. He prepared the ark for the saving of his house. By the which he condemned the world and he became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out to a place he should after receive for inheritance, obeyed. He went out not knowing whither he went. How about this? Look at the one most striking is Moses. How about in verse 23? Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, he was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child. And they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer afflictions with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. It was by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Do you understand this whole thing? That faith is us embracing God's promise with regard to things that we cannot see. Looking past the illusion of all that we see, to see the reward that has been offered to us, the opportunity, and the awful punishment that we can, in fact, avoid. Brothers, I do believe that faith is the answer to our whole existence, that we live by this. Interestingly, there's two more things about faith I want to tell you before we go to break. Two more things. One, faith is given as a gift. Two realities. One, faith is given. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 12, according as God has given unto every man a measure, an increment of faith. Everyone, even like it's kind of like the parable of the talents, remember? There was one guy that was given one who was given five, one who was given ten. But everybody had been given some. The question was, what do you do with what you were given? So, one reality about faith is that it is a gift from God, and everybody's given an increment of it. The second reality about faith is that we can increase it. We can grow it. We have the opportunity to grow, as Jude says, to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Two realities, brothers. Two realities with regard to faith. One, everybody's given an increment. Two, what you do with that increment determines whether you grow it or you shrink it. Faith is the answer. Faith is the key. Faith is the answer to our staying true to our wives. We actually believe the promise of God. We actually believe that God says, down this road, this is where blessing will be found. This is where happiness is. Believing what God says. Seeing through the illusion of another opportunity. Another woman, a different woman. Faith embraces the warnings of God that tell us about cost, the shame, the loss of respect, the heartbreak. Simply stated, married men, we only have two choices. We either die or we kill. Not just true of us pastors, it's true of every one of us married men. We either die to ourselves, we either die to those opportunities and our longings, or we kill everyone we say we love. Faith believes what God says. Faith believes that reward, blessing, fruitfulness, all of it is living out our vows and staying true to that woman. Believing the warnings of God with regard to cost. Every single thing that we do, everything that we don't do should be compelled by the promise of God's blessing and the warning from God about cost. But there is one other motivation. There is one that's even higher than those two. We actually read it in the 25th verse. Let us provoke one another toward love and good works. Love is the highest motivation. Love is actually even higher than the promise of reward or the fear of consequences. See, it's all about whether or not we actually believe what God says. It's all about, do we actually believe the one who makes the promises? Do we have respect unto the one who made the promise? Do we actually believe the one who gave us the warnings? But even more important, I say that the reason why I say to you, faith is our response to the revelation of God with regard to the past, present, and the future. God has given to us his word to show us his dealings with humanity. And it is in the cross. It's through Christ. Brothers, it is the work of Jesus Christ, the wonder of the incarnation, the wonder of the atonement. That'll be our focus in our next session. It is that right there, it is truly being captivated by that solicits in our heart a love and a devotion that makes us swear our allegiance and helps us keep that allegiance. It's not merely reward and punishment. It's gratitude. So we'll focus on that after our break. Gratitude. Gratitude, brothers. How about that lady? How about that one lady that wept all over the Lord's feet, provided a foot shower, and cleansed his whole foot? I don't know what size, 10 and a half or 11 feet, how much dust, unwashed, how much actual tear fluid does it take to rinse those sized feet? She did it. And where did that come from? Part of it was no doubt the remorse for the life she lived, and the other part is the overwhelming gratitude that she'd been loved despite that. That she'd been loved and she'd been forgiven. Provided enough water for her to wash his feet, and then what'd she do? Undoes her hair and used it like a towel. I wish a man had done it. I wish somebody like Tom would have been under the table, just using his beard. Just drying the Lord's feet. But you would, wouldn't you, Tom, if you had the opportunity, and you will. Probably his feet won't be dirty, but we'll get involved with those feet, man. We will come to those feet. We will not be all about being face-to-face with the Lord because we won't be able to handle it. But we'll be face-to-feet. Face-to-feet where we belong. I plan to use my beard then. Even though his feet are no longer dirty. My eternity is going to be about his feet. Ripping a crown off my head and throwing it at the feet where it belongs. Those feet. So, three primary motivations. Number one, the promise of reward. Number two, fear of consequences. Very legitimate if you actually have respect to the one who makes the promises. But the third one, love. Synonymous with gratitude.
for us. All right, I stop for now, and we'll take a break. Pastor.